Okay, we're going to be carrying on in our journey through Exodus, and we're just going to be whistling through five chapters this morning, okay? So I thought, get the stewards to get a few sleeping bags in. We'll just be here for 4 hours, if that's okay. No? Okay. You think I'm not joking, right? So we're just going to be going through these chapters, and we're going to be going through mostly looking at the plagues, and it will be a different kind of sermon. Don't worry, I won't be going verse by verse. I will be covering the plagues and explaining that and applying that as we go. Okay, so there's light and shade in this these few chapters. We want to really see what God is doing and see more of him and apply that to where we are today. And just to begin with, if we track back to Exodus 5, if you have been here before or not been here, if you've been away, I'm sure most of you are listening to this as you're running on a podcast or on your way to work. If you're not, hopefully you are listening, catching up with the sermons because we're tracking through this narrative in Exodus. But as we go back to Exodus 5, there's a very important verse which puts, I think, the plagues into context, which is this. In Exodus 5:2, it says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." This is Pharaoh saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is this Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And the reason that that was so important to set the context for what we're going to think about is because there was at least 140 different gods in the time of Egypt. So he's saying, well, who is this Lord that you're talking about? And that's important for us to understand as we go through thinking about the plagues. We live in an age where it's relevant today that William Ernest Henry in the early 1900s said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And that's as relevant now in terms of people talking about relative truth as it was in the early 1900s with this poet. And it's as relevant to those in Egypt as it is now, because the heart of who we are is that we're selfish, sinful people who want to go our own way. We secretly, or some of us maybe more obviously at times, are saying that I am the captain of my soul. Yes, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I am my own man. I am my own woman. Who are you to tell me what to do? In fact, I'm just, you know, the boss, the king, whatever it is. And there's a sense in which, selfishly, our hearts can default to this position where we think that we stupidly are the captain of our own soul as we go about our daily work, as we go about life with our family and with our friends at school and at college, that sometimes we can think that we somehow are the captain of our own soul. And Pharaoh very much thought that that was the case for him. This is why there is this conflict and this battle that's going on between God and Pharaoh, because he's trying to assert his power all the time. And where we're going to go this morning as we navigate through the plagues is I want us to see worldviews, idols, and that there's no other way. So there's worldviews, idols, and that there's no other way. When we begin in Exodus 7:11, we read that Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his own staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, and yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, just as the Lord had said. So the Lord had predicted that this is the way that he would act. And what we see here is that knowing about something doesn't necessarily make it true. So that actually people can operate in the supernatural, and it can be counterfeit. So just because the magicians changed the staff into a snake didn't mean to say that that was exactly true. If you go on your holidays and you buy a Ralph Lauren t-shirt and it looks like a Ralph Lauren t-shirt, you think it's a Ralph Lauren t-shirt, but you get back and you find it's counterfeit, it's a good counterfeit because the idea is it's going to present it as being true, but it's really a counterfeit. And so some of us might be a little bit freaked out by this when we think, well, hold on a minute, how did these people have the power to change a staff into a snake? It's because that within the supernatural, there is counterfeit things that look like they're true, but they're not. And we have to be careful that we're not buying in to such things. as they did and be aware of the worldviews behind them. If you were here in a previous chapter, you'd remember that the snake is represented on the hat of the Pharaoh. And when he puts the hat on, he himself becomes like a deity. And so he sets himself up to being like a god. Again, it's a counterfeit god. He presents himself as if he's a god, but he's not really a god. But yet we see that Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Said, well, here's your snake. God's power is greater. He's swallowing up this staff. And yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. And we see this pattern throughout the plagues that we're going to see. But secondly, we see a worldview in Exodus 7:19 that the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and stone. Again, in a previous chapter, we might remember that the Nile was very much equated with what Egypt is. You think of Egypt, you think of the Nile. You think of the Nile, you think of Egypt. And this is very much their lifeblood, their life source. That water means so much to them. And so God turned the water into blood. But where that was a challenge to their worldview and their God is that connected to the Nile was a God called Happy. And so they worship the God Happy. Clap along if you, you know that song, Happy. You did better than the first one, but So the God of happiness is still apparent today, isn't it? That let's worship the God of happiness. If we just appease somebody, something, some God, then somehow our lives will be better. And so they worship the God of happy to actually find life through and in the Nile. But God changed the water into blood and showed them that he is more powerful. And yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. But there's another worldview in Exodus 8:5. And then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but when we just look at this, a plague of frogs, let's be honest about it, it just sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? I mean, imagine the scenario. You're getting out of your bed and you happen to stand on a frog. You know, what is this? You go down to your downstairs, you get a box of cornflakes out, you pour out your box of cornflakes, there's a frog in it. Then you go and brush your teeth and there's a frog in the sink. You step out of your house and you stand on a frog. You go to your work, you sit at your desk, you get a cup of coffee and you get your tablet out, because they had tablets in those days, but ka-ching, and a frog was on the tablet. I mean, frogs were just getting everywhere in your hair, literally. And so what on earth is this plague of frogs all about? Well, this plague of frogs was connected to the god Heket, who brought about fertility. And if you see in the picture behind me, Heket has a face like a frog, unfortunate for that god. But that's whom they worshipped, a god that looked like a frog, in order that they might have fruitfulness. But God challenged that worldview and said, listen, you worship this frog. There's frogs everywhere. They're going to die. They're going to stink. They're going to be at the end of your bed reeking. You're not going to get rid of that smell, because I am challenging this God, because I am who I am. I am the great Yahweh, as we heard before. And yet Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. So we've thought about a set of worldviews, very specifically about deities and people worshipping gods. But then what about all the other plagues? And as I thought about this and prayed about it and studied it more, it came apparent to me that the next set of plagues are really quite relevant for us, because they're really about idols of the heart. Because you and I both have subtle idols of the heart. That we might not say, well, I don't worship this other god or that other god, but yet in our hearts, we make idols, and we're going to see that. So in Exodus 8 and 16, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. Exodus 8:24, and the Lord did this Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Now, come on, we live in Scotland. We know all about insects. We know about the great midge and just how annoying the midges can be. If you've ever been on the west coast of Scotland on a lovely sunset evening, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They do not bring comfort. So as you sit outside on a lovely summer evening, you know all about the midges. One time we went on holiday in the west of Scotland and we arrived in this holiday home. We went into the living room and I remember looking up in the corner and thinking, what is all that black stuff? And I thought it was like damp and I thought this is maybe not the best place to have booked. But as I investigated further, I could see that the black stuff was pretty much a swarm of midges. And so you can imagine what fun we had the first 24 hours in that holiday home trying to get rid of the midges. But you see, sometimes the midges are more obvious and the other insects are more obvious. And sometimes we think they're not around at all. But when you get up in the morning, it only takes about 3 or 4 midges to realize that half your blood's been sucked out of your body in the evening when you're scratching and itching like crazy. And so these plagues would challenge the comfort that they would have. Who wants to be around gnats and flies and have them buzzing around your head? And I can see a few people itching there even as we're thinking about it. We kind of get the vibe that it's uncomfortable. But also in terms of idols, we see that food can become an idol for them as it can for us. So we see this in three sections. I've grouped these together. We see this in livestock. We see it in through the hail, the plague of hail. And we see it through the plague of locusts. So livestock, Exodus 9:6 says, and the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. And then we see hail in Exodus 9:23. When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. And then locusts in Exodus 9:12. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that the locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields and everything left by the hail. So there was a progressive destruction of what they came to trust as being their food sources, so that the livestock died. So no more beef burgers. They had hail come down. And the hail in the Middle East is not just like we think, oh, hailstones, a wee bit sore. It's actually sometimes the size of tennis balls, if not bigger. They can be devastating in the damage that they do and did do. And locusts would absolutely ravish the crops. But interestingly, in the power and the act of God in this, we see God's grace and kindness at work, that not one animal belonging to the Israelites died, that he protected his people, that he had a covenant with, because they knew the great I am. They knew he was Yahweh and he knew them. And so he protected them in that process. But food can become an idol for us as much as it is for them. We can rely upon the fact that we have food and bread is often going moldy in the cupboard, as it were, but we can become so dependent on having food. But when that's taken away, that's a challenge to our own security as it would have been to them. But we also see boils and the challenge in the idol of health in Exodus 9:10. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air and festering boils broke out on people and animals. So the people were being constantly challenged and their health was being challenged as a result of these plagues. And yet at the same time, Pharaoh's heart was hardening. If we read through the chapters, there's points where he negotiates and he says, well, I'll let you go out and worship and come back and I'll let you do this. If you do this, then I'll do that. If you do this, then I'll do that. And there's a kind of negotiation going on all the time. But it doesn't really work in terms of how we live for God and understand and know who God is. We then see that there is darkness and the challenge of the idol of freedom. We see that in Exodus 10 and 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so the darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. We know what it's like to be unwell, maybe some of us more than others. We know the insecurities that can bring about, the frailties that can bring about. And yet, and sometimes within our culture, as somebody that goes to the gym and likes running, it's almost as if somehow the more you go to the gym seven times a week or run marathons, oh, we're going to just kind of, we won't die. If I just can keep fit enough, then maybe I won't die one day. And you see people in the gym going for it, pumping away, thinking that somehow, if I can just remain fit, then somehow I'm not going to die. Well, of course, we're all going to die. That's the result of sin. And yet we can make an idol of exercise and health itself, almost thinking that somehow we're not going to die. And yet the frailty that comes, as it did with them, with these boils, showed them that actually life is difficult and showed them that actually Pharaoh was continually hard in his heart and not letting the people go. And so what we see is a picture of the Israelites who are in slavery, obvious slavery, as we heard about in 5 and 6. But we also see that the Egyptians are actually enslaved to their gods and their idols. So just like you and sometimes like me, and sometimes in different seasons of our life, we can be enslaved to idols of the heart. It can be that we end up seeking comfort and health and freedom in other things. And we need to be honest about that in our own lives. We're here this morning and we wouldn't say, well, you know, I don't bow down to some statue, 6-foot statue that represents wealth. But we live in one of the richest countries in the world. And today, there are children who don't have clean drinking water while we worry about what coat we're going to wear out of a number of coats hanging up in our house. There are children that are going to die of diarrhea because they don't have clean water and good food provision while we consider, is it carrot cake or coffee cake this afternoon? And we make an idol of wealth in a way that God gives us wealth in order that we might bless others and be generous. God gives us wealth so that we don't just treat ourselves, but that we bless others. And so this is one identifiable idol that I can see in my life where I have a choice. You know, do I get that car or do I get that car? Do I go on that holiday or do I go on that holiday? Do I do that to the house or do I not do that to the house? With that money that I would have spent there, do I use that to give to the church or to tear fund or to some cause that I know needs this money? And I'm being very real here and being very honest, is that we all collectively are in this together because we live in one of the richest countries in the world, and yet one of the greatest idols in our life is wealth. And I have to lovingly challenge you, as I have to lovingly challenge myself, to say that these gods, these worldviews, and these idols are as real today as they were then. Because let's be honest, we go to look to these things for satisfaction, and we know they don't bring satisfaction. We think we're going to find joy in these idols, and that's the problem with them, because they present themselves as looking like they're going to bring life, but they don't. They don't bring life. It's only God himself who brings us true life. And then we come to the plague of the firstborn, which, let's be honest, is hard to talk about in the humanity of who we are, and shows us the otherness of God in terms of his ways are not always our ways. But yet we need to see what Scripture says and not duck it and put a Band-Aid over it. In Exodus 11, we see that, so Moses said, "This is what the Lord says about midnight. I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." See, sometimes I think we domesticate who God is. You see, I'm okay with the God who's kind of like made in our image and is just a little bit bigger. I'm okay with a God who is really nice and loving and kind, but we struggle with a God who's omnipotent, all-powerful, just, and is a God of wrath and mercy. And in reality, the Bible says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. See, we cannot avoid death. It will happen as a result of sin. You will die and I will die. But the question is, do we stand in a position where we've been forgiven and made right with God because of the work of the atonement of Christ? Or do we just say, well, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm the captain of my own soul. Do we see that God is a God of wrath and mercy because he's a holy God and he can't stand sin and sin has to be dealt with? And yet, in his mercy, he provides a way for us to know him and be forgiven and to have eternal life in him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so God is just and he has a righteous anger, but yet he provides a way of mercy for us. And we'll see this more clearly in a couple of weeks' time in chapter 12 with the Passover and what that means. So we can follow worldviews and we can follow idols of the heart, but there is no other way. And so in Habakkuk, the prophet says in 3:2, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God provides a way for us. Sin has to be dealt with. We cannot just say, well, I'm just going to defy God and do whatever I want to do. Pharaoh could not keep going on hardening his heart, saying, well, I'm just the captain of my soul. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, God, and I'll do negotiations. If I say, let's go five higher, you go higher. If I say, let's go five lower, we go lower. We cannot negotiate with God like this. We are not God. He alone is God. He is Yahweh. And so when we know him and we know his character, we don't see it as an oxymoron that he's a God of wrath who also disciplines us as well as shedding his love abroad in our hearts by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's part of his character. We want justice to happen, but there is wrath and mercy. God provides a way for us, ultimately through Christ on the cross, taking the punishment that I would have deserved and you would have deserved in order that we might be set free. There's no other way than bowing the knee to Christ. And we see this more clearly as we fast forward to the New Testament in Philippians 2, 10 to 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every person, every president, every politician, every king and queen, every person that works in a bakery, every person that works in a butcher's, works in an office, works in healthcare, every knee will bow the knee to Christ. And so what he's inviting us to do is to say, come now and put away these idols, flee from idols, and know my mercy, accept me, repent of our sins, and turn from him. And so if we don't know Christ this morning, maybe today is the day that we recognize that we can turn away from our sins and receive the grace and forgiveness of God and know his mercy and not know the future wrath to come. And if we do know Christ this morning, it's about fleeing from these subtle idols of our heart. We know when we wake up in the morning that Jesus is what we need. We know when we go to school or work or college, or meet with our friends, if we're retired, whatever stage of life we're at, we know that Jesus is what we need, not these idols. And we see God as sometimes, I think, a little bit like a kitten, you know, a little cat that we can carry around with very little power. But C.S. Lewis helpfully reminds us, with Aslan being that metaphor for Jesus himself, when Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia goes up and asks about Aslan, the lion. She asks, is he safe? And the reply is, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And God is a roaring lion who still has his teeth in. He's mighty, he's powerful, but he's good. He's a good lion, and he's not safe because he's so powerful and awesome. And yet so often I, and maybe you, want to domesticate God and make him smaller. But he is mighty, and we will stand before him and give account. And we might know the mercy of God if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. But we can't mess with God. There's no other way. We need to turn and bow to him. Jesus is both the lion, but he's also the lamb. He's the roaring lion, but he's the lamb who was slain, who laid down his life for us that we might go free. He's the lion who roars, but he's also the lamb who lays down his life for us. And so we see that we, like the Egyptians, can become absorbed in the worldviews of the day. We can see that we, like those who follow idols, can subtly follow idols of the heart, that we can buy into idolatry. But we need to recognize that there is no other way apart from Jesus. There is no other way that will bring life to us, life that gives us life eternal. And I want to read just this story from Charles Swindoll's book on Moses, and proof that we're all dying, I need to put a pair of glasses on for the first time reading in public. Well, actually the second time, I read earlier. So I can actually see what's here. Somewhere around the time when I preached a message on this portion of scripture in Southern California, I remember having dinner with a physician. We met by appointment. He was a Jewish man and probably one of the finest orthopedic surgeons in that area. For the better part of his practice, he confided he had given himself without reservation to the making of money, and he had made it by hundreds of thousands of dollars. By the time he was in his late 40s, he was extremely wealthy, but he was a man who had no time or thought for God. Work consumed him. And in the process of working 18 to 20-hour days, for weeks at a time, he began to rely on the very narcotics he had administered to his patients in pain. Over time, this brilliant surgeon became addicted to heroin and various other drugs. What started out as temporary and artificial highs to him, kept working extra hours, became a harsh master. When the truth finally came out, he lost his credentials. Following that, in short order, he lost his reputation, his home, his wife, and his children. He lost everything. It was as if one plague after another just beat upon him until he was finally crushed beneath the hands of the living God. Eventually, through faithful witness of believing pharmacists, this broken Jewish physician discovered the answer to his crushing problems. He swallowed his pride, he admitted his spiritual emptiness, and he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. After dinner, this man, who had been through his own personal 10 plagues, looked across the table at me. "Chuck," he said, "for the first time in my life, I can really say I have peace. I have come from judgment to a whole new life of grace. And I have to tell you, the most important thing to me now is not my practice, not the money, not even my family. It's my vital relationship to God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder in your word that you are all powerful. You are both the lion and the lamb. That you are holy, that there's none above you. And that in your dealings with those in Egypt, you provided a way. And yet, may we not be like the Egyptians and harden our hearts. But might we turn to Christ and might we worship him above all else. And as we respond in worship now, may we respond in spirit and truth. And if you've been speaking to us this morning specifically, we pray that we might respond by praying with somebody, by chatting with somebody. Help us, we pray, by your spirit. In Jesus' name.